True life in Christ is never a curse. True life in Christ is never a burden, but it is a joy. A complete joy with no true complaints. But then there are others. There are others in our lives. There are other people that are a part of our homes, a part of our jobs, a part of our families, part of our church. And these others, if they would just stay out of the way, a lot of pain, a lot of stress, a lot of discomfort, a lot of problems all the way around would be solved. A wise man once told me that there is good news in life. The good news is that we get to work and live closely with people. But he said there's also bad news in life. The bad news is that we get to work and live closely with people. Life has both sides of the coin, and life would be truly simple if we could just live by ourselves. Life would be so simple that there would be no one to stand in our way. No one in our way at home. No one in our way for what we're going to watch on television. No one in our way on the freeway. No one in our way at the DMV. If we could remove other people from our lives would be somewhat simple. It would be somewhat simplistic, right? Well, it might even seem like a dream to you, but I can also say that if you think hard enough, you will see that if there are no people in your lives, there are no relationships. And despite all the stress and the struggles and the pain that some people may cause you, friends, there are relationships that are a blessing. There are intimacies that you would love to never end. The problem is, we focus too much on those people who hurt us, those people who bother us, those people who, well, downright irritate us. Sometimes we wish that these people would not walk in the room. Sometimes I wish these people would not even come around. I mean, be honest. Be honest with yourself this morning. There are myriads of different personalities just among us. There are myriads of different interests and different odors. And they keep us guessing. And sometimes they keep us digressing when it comes to people. The seriousness of the matter for the church is that we have a misunderstanding of how we are to appropriately relate to each other in many situations. And that's one of the things I want to address today. For example, I want to throw a word out. I want you to think about what comes first to your mind. If I say the word unity, that word means a lot of different things to a lot of people. And what comes to mind for you? Togetherness. So for the way that works, what is togetherness? Togetherness for some people means always getting along with no conflict. But that's not the definition of unity. So when you think of unity, you think of togetherness. Some people think, well, it's always getting along with someone, or maybe it means that we're always on the same page, or that we like each other, if you will. Well, this is really not the case. Unity is really defined, listen to this definition, as a totality of oneness with nothing wanting. That's the Oxford definition of unity. That's what the language starts, a complete lacking, a complete thing lacking nothing as a whole. Huh? I mean, you feel that way. See, what if, for instance, what you believe about something that I believe is different? Is there unity? Well, we can get along in that situation. We get to choose not to discuss it, so therefore we could say we're unified. But we're not unified because we're not one in mind and spirit. For if we're not all on the same page, if we're not all walking together with the same truth, then we're not unified no matter how well we get along. Actually, I would say that keeping our mouth closed
on issues that are not unified is not unity at all, but a silent and deadly disunity. Here's another example. Some people consider the word love. They consider the word love and they think perfect tenderness. They think love is the way it makes one feel. But is it not loving to discipline a child? And when a child is being disciplined, he or she is not feeling very well. Isn't it loving to rebuke someone in danger? But a rebuke never feels good to the recipient. Oftentimes we consider terms like love and unity in a way that causes us to actually deny what God has called us to do. For how can we love one another and endure with each other if there's never an opportunity to express love toward an unloving person? How can we endure when everything is perfect? Think about this. See, people cause problems with other people. Here's the truth, if you haven't figured it out by now, friends, is that people are going to hurt you. People are going to laugh at you. People are going to smirk at you. People are going to hate you. People are going to try to kill you. People are going to try to rob you. People are going to beat you. People are going to ignore you. People are going to make fun of you. People are going to be cruel. And at some time in your life, you probably have been cruel to someone else, or at a minimum, had a cruel thought toward them in your heart. Chances are, if you were to finish this statement, it will tell you a little bit about yourself. Here it is. The last person in the world that I want to see today is... fill in the blank. Who is that person? Who is that person? What did they say to you? What did they do to you? When you came to church, or when you come to church, do you see people in the congregation and hope that they don't come up and talk to you? When you drive in the parking lot, you see that car and you go, well, they're here. Maybe you long for your husband to stay late at work, but you really don't want to see him come home. Or your wife. Are you here now today, and are you upset in your spirit because you expected someone else to do something that they failed to do? Do you have feelings toward someone right now that if they knew about it, it would hurt or anger them? Who is the one person that could never call you again that would make your life better? Well, let's focus on this issue right now. Because this is the issue, the heart of the issue for today's sermon. And this, just as the primer for pride and humility and everything else a few weeks back, this will be the primer for the next few weeks. The primer as we move into an area of Proverbs, looking at relationships and how we should relate to each other. So the next four Sundays, as we venture into this, my prayer is that today would be the foundational way you filter the next 4 weeks. One of the most amazing things about so many professing Christians is their misunderstanding of a specific term, or a specific theology, or a specific issue. And that issue that I'm talking about, how many of you have figured it out today? Forgiveness. Or more specifically, unforgiveness. So many Christians misunderstand forgiveness in such a way that they don't know how to properly appropriate it in their lives. They don't know how to apply it to their lives. And I'll be completely frank with every one of us. One who does not forgive is in grave danger. True love, see, true love is the love that God has given to His children. His power to love in spite of the difficulty. The true lover of God is the true lover of His children, no matter how bad they might be toward us at times. But the Scripture exhorts us to love one another, which implies by the very command that there is going to be opportunities to love
when that people are unlovable.
And also that there might be reasons for them to not be loved. Sort of like sinning against the Holy God. Definitely a reason to not be loved. Now, forgiveness does not mean that we allow an offender to escape the consequences of sin. The penalty of violating the law. We are to allow the law to rightly impose justice where God allows. But if we continue to hold that person in bondage to us, it is because we feel that our sin against, that their sin against us is greater than our sin against God. I think Alistair Begg said that. So in turn, our lives become imprisoned and suffer greatly. And so there's three things that I want us to see today in this sermon. I want us to see the problem with unforgiveness. I want us to see the power of forgiveness. And I want us to look at the process of forgiveness. The problem of unforgiveness, the power of forgiveness, and the process of forgiving. Those three things. And here's why. First, we see the problem with unforgiveness. And I had to stop with this because it just kept going on and on and on. And I had pages and pages of different things that I wanted to examine in my own heart. Here's the problem. The person who does not forgive is blind to their own sins. The person who holds someone else responsible for their sins, and I'm not talking about accountable, I'm talking about holding them bondage, bringing judgment into their lives by continually looking at them in a way that clouds the view of who they really are, and most importantly, it clouds the view of who we really are. We're blind to our own sins when we hold someone else in bondage to what they've done against us. Or we have forgotten that from which we have been saved. The person who does not forgive is blind to their own sins. The person who does not forgive is mocking the gospel. Making a mockery of it. They become a scoffer of the gospel. They look at the gospel, they look at the cross, and they say, that's a joke, and I will not forgive this person. Now, no, we don't say that literally with our mouths or minds even. We're blind to that, see? We're blind that we are mocking the gospel. Because we're saying that God in His sovereign, holy, just mercy has decided to forgive me when I don't deserve it, and so therefore I'm going to do what God should have done to me to this person, which is be continually unforgiving toward them. That's a mockery of the gospel. The person who does not forgive is also rebellious towards God. For God says we must forgive each other. It is the command, not only that, it is the declaration of what God's power does in the life of His children, that we are forgiving. Friends, you might not think this is relevant to you today, and if you don't, I think it's the very message you need to hear. Because there's not a beating heart at the sound of my voice that doesn't have some root of bitterness in their heart towards something or someone in some way or at some season in their life, past, present, or future. And I'll be straight with you. I think the ultimate reality of self-reliance in the flesh is a result of bitterness and pride. Unforgiveness is probably one of the greatest sins that the world knows in the church today. Not only is the person blind to their sins and a mockery of making a mockery of the gospel or rebellious toward God, they're blind anyway, just period. They're blind to see anything good. They're blind to see anything joyful. The person who does not forgive is blind, walking around with scales in their eyes. No way of truly seeing anything good. But everything is slanted and jaded, and every person they talk to, they have this suspicion. Every person that offends them, they hold them to the same standard for the rest of their lives. And no matter what they say, no matter what comes out of their mouth, they always come back to think, well, that person said one thing, but they don't believe it. They can't hold to truth. And the person who does not forgive envies others.
It holds, that person holds envy in their heart. We see John in his first epistle talking about the spirit of murder which was in Cain. He killed his brother Abel. And why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's deeds were righteous. So when someone comes in repentance and we murder them in our hearts because we don't receive their and forgive them, then we envy them. Because they've come to the reality of spiritual sight and repented their sin, and we hate their righteousness. And so therefore we stick them to this path of destruction. We want them to fall like we are falling. We want them to hurt like we are hurting. We want them to feel what we are feeling. That is vengeance. And the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The person who does not forgive is foolish. Foolish, the wisdom of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Fear of the Lord. Wisdom is hating evil. So the person who does not forgive is foolish. They're not wise. Because wisdom always forgives. Wisdom always puts another above themselves. Wisdom lays down one's life and sacrifices at the cost of their own life so that the offender might be lifted up and brought to mercy and brought to sanctification, not justice. Friends, we don't pray for justice in the lives of those who offend us, because if justice was given, we would stand convicted in hell before a holy God this very moment. The person who does not forgive is an example of sin. There goes sin walking amongst us. Like the green mile of Death Row, the final walk to the chamber from the holding cell. And I've never seen it, but many people have told me who've been in prison who said that they'll yell out dead man walking when that man takes that final green mile. But the unforgiving person, in a spiritual sense, in some degree, is a dead man walking. At best, an example of sin walking. Sin-led living. Fleshly living. And ultimately, this is from the focus today, ultimately, the person who does not forgive has no peace. No peace. No peace in their heart. No peace in their mind. No peace in their soul. The person who does not forgive walks in an utter bitterness. In an utter attitude about life, a jaded, just irritated presence about everything. It's too cold. It's too hot. That noise is bothering me. Everything. I believe sometimes the unforgiving spirit just continues to well up inside of us to such a place that nothing is good enough for us. There is no peace in our hearts. Proverbs 14:30. As you look in your bulletin, I'll be in 14:30, 16:6, 3:3, respectively. Proverbs 14:30 says this: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Listen to that language. Well, that doesn't say anything about forgiveness. Yes, it does. Envy is bred out of unforgiveness. It's wanting to just hold what someone else has in contempt. To despise them. But the point being, a tranquil heart is like the flesh, a peaceful heart, a healed heart. This is a heart that is full of life. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that the heart of the believer has life in it, for the Word of God is life. And that we are to guard the heart, for from it is the wellspring of life. So if we're to guard our hearts against unforgiveness, we are to have peace. For Jesus, who is perfect and who lived a perfect life and died as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, Jesus the Christ actually made peace between man and God. And so unforgiveness is a lack of peace between man and man. And what Jesus says is a lack of peace between man and man is a lack of peace between you.
you and God. And there's no peace in the heart of an unforgiver because they cannot do three things at all. They cannot do these things. Not do them well, not do them a little bit. They cannot do. So if you have no peace in your heart because of unforgiveness, you cannot do these three things. Here they are. The person that is unforgiving has no peace because they cannot worship. You may go through the motions of worshiping. You may spell out the words of worship, but you can't worship. You pray to Him with your lips, but your hearts are far from Him. For if your heart was close to the Lord, it would be forgiving toward your brother. You cannot worship. It is impossible to worship with unforgiveness in your heart. And that's why you have no peace, for you have no intimacy with your Father. You have no intimacy with the God who saved you from your sin. For you have forsaken what the gospel has done in your life through your mind. God is love, and His children love Him with all of their hearts, and all of their minds, and all of their soul, and all of their strength. So we cannot worship God when we walk in unforgiveness. Matter of fact, Paul prohibits even the use of the elements in the Lord's Supper with unforgiveness in our hearts. He says it is absolutely an abomination. The other thing the person cannot do, they have no peace because they cannot worship. They have no peace because they cannot love. Unforgiveness is the opposite of true love, because forgiveness is what flows out of true love. And I'll prove that to you in a few minutes. They cannot love those that love God, love the children of God. They love the brothers. What do we learn in 1 John? It says, if you say you walk in the light, but do not have love for your brother, you're a liar. Lord, you cannot say, I have love for the Lord. I mean, Jesus Himself sums up all 619, 614 laws of the prophets. Did you realize that there were that many laws in the Old Testament? He summarizes all of them with two. Love the Lord your God with all you got. With all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two, all the laws of the prophets hinge. But you cannot love me and hate your brother. You cannot love God and hate your brother. You cannot love God and be unforgiving toward your brother. Friends, I really see this as an epidemic in the Church of America. The Church of America has become a country club with the cross. Somewhere in between the affluent and the bourgeois, we find unforgiveness as a common ground. We're not united in Christ as a whole. We're united in unforgiveness. I'm not saying we as in the group that's here, the body of Christ as a whole. And when someone has no peace, it's because they cannot worship, because they cannot love. Love is opposed to unforgiveness. Love exists inside of letting the hurt go. But thirdly, they have no peace because they cannot pray. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Isaiah 50. Several places in Scripture, God does not hear the prayers of the wicked. God does not hear the prayer of the sinner. And even the Jews got that. John chapter 9. Well, that's someone that's unregenerate. Yeah, maybe in the context, but it still works. We have unrepentant sin in our life, unforgiveness toward a brother, and then we go to the Lord and we pray for anything but that. Why would he listen? It's against His nature. The person who does not forgive, honestly, is imprisoned in bitterness. They're imprisoned in bitterness. They're bound and shackled and locked away in bitterness. And some of us right now have started to feel that right in our hearts. We feel the bitterness inside of our soul rising up and growing into weeds inside of our hearts that we can no longer take it. And if one of two things happens, it'll choke us out to where we're completely ineffective and we'll never worship again and we'll never love again and we'll never pray again. And by the grace of God, we'll get through this life by the skin of our teeth, we'll escape the flames of hell. And some of us will be broken. And we'll come to repentance. And we'll come to understand the reality of what God's grace is and what it has done for us and to us and through us. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Are your bones rotting this morning? Are you decaying because of unforgiveness? That's the problem with unforgiveness. Now let's see the power of unforgiveness. Proverbs 3:3. What's amazing about the Proverbs is they teach the foundations of what the apostles confirm in the New Testament. The apostles affirm and allude to the Old Testament wisdom time and time again. Paul says we ought to put on steadfast love. The apostles also teach that God is a God of steadfast. Where did that come from? It comes from the reality of God's word. Right here in Proverbs 3:3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Let it not forsake you. In other words, steadfast love and faithfulness, do not run from it. Do not let it run from you. Do not let it escape your presence. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Walk in steadfast love and faithfulness toward the Lord, toward each other, in forgiveness, in repentance, in forbearing, throughout every second of your lives. But how am I supposed to do that when that person continually sins against me? That's the point. Steadfast means even when they do. You can't forgive if someone doesn't sin. So how are you going to continually forgive if someone is continually sinning? How are you going to continually forbear if someone is continually grinding against your butt? I'm just going to endure. I'm going to love. It's the power of the gospel. But we think forgiveness demands an action of obedience forever because we are so offended that that person has dared to say again the same thing or do again the same thing or wrong us the same way so that we become haughty and justified in our unforgiveness toward them. Or we say this, well, I forgive, but I know they're going to do it again. Steadfast love. Why should we put this on? We'll go to Proverbs 16:6, and we're going to stay here for a little while. Why should we walk in steadfast love? That is the power of forgiveness, and here's where we see it in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:6. It says this, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Listen to these words again. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. See what this is saying? The steadfast love of God, what does that mean? That's what it's talking about, the love of God. The steadfast love of God. That means that love is foundationally eternal. It never began, per se. God didn't just say, okay, now I'm going to love. He always has, and it will never end. And the actions of God always result from His steadfast love. The ability of God to love is supernaturally sufficient and eternal.
God does love forever. This is an act that does not, though, listen, the act of God's steadfast love does not remove His anger towards sin. Church, hear that. God's steadfast love and thus forgiveness does not remove His anger towards sin. That's the whole idea of atonement. He had to punish sinfulness. He had to put either you or I on the cross forever or Christ on the cross for 6 hours. So forgiveness is not putting our anger towards sin aside. Our anger towards sin must remain. For the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. However, forgiveness requires our anger for the person to be released. The old cliche, love the sinner, hate the sin. It's not cliche, it's theologically sound. Are we loving the person? Have we released them from their sin? And do we anger ourselves with the sin? Or do we project that anger on the person? The faithfulness, the steadfast love of God is never ending in eternal love. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. Look at the faithfulness of God in this. See, the faithfulness of God is a for sure. Even when we fail. Paul tells Timothy, he says, the same is trustworthy. For if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for we cannot deny Himself. Paul reiterates this in the letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 3. He says, what if some were unfaithful? Does this unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? We are to remain faithful to forgive because God has been faithful to forgive us. God's faithfulness is a never-failing faithfulness. Our faithfulness is waning. Jesus even says that that's how we should pray. How can we pray what Jesus says to pray if there hasn't been an action of our heart? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What's amazing about that? We pray that not so that God forgives us of our sins, for God's forgiveness of sin is done on the cross. By faith you've been changed and your sins are no more. They've been nailed to the cross. But we pray that we might be mindful of that forgiveness. That we might forgive others. That's why it's partnered the way it is. Lord willing, I plan to preach on prayer the week after Easter. Maybe for 2 or 3 weeks. Because I think sometimes we are modest to our prayer life because we don't really understand the essence of prayer, what it is and how we should pray. God has forgiven us. And so we see here in this proverb, the love and the faithfulness of God has atoned for sin. So the love of God has atoned for sin. The faithfulness of God has atoned for sin. So why is it not that our love and faithfulness toward each other is a forgiving of sins that have been committed against us? As a shadow of God's faithfulness and love. Yes, it is a mirror. So God's love and faithfulness has its own percent. We see the result of God's faithfulness and love. The result of God's faithfulness and love is that He forgives sinners. And here's the kick. Remember, church, we don't deserve it. We don't deserve forgiveness. We've done nothing to warrant forgiveness. We've done everything to warrant judgment. And yet God, in His faithful love and faithful forgiveness, atones for sins on the blood of His Son on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be called the righteousness of God. I'm just sort of blending some things together. Those people in our lives that sin against us, they do not deserve the forgiveness of God,
But because God is a forgiving God, they do deserve our forgiveness. See, that's the difference between us and God. They deserve our forgiveness. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. Because of that, they deserve our forgiveness. We deserve each other's forgiveness. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, is a picture of this atonement through the blood and body of Jesus Christ. And the only disqualifier to be able to partake of the Lord's Supper is when one has a grievance toward the other. Why? Because the picture of the Lord's table is a picture of atonement for sin. How in the world, how dare we pick it up and celebrate the body and the blood of Christ for our sins when we hold someone accountable for theirs? Listen to what I'm, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that people aren't accountable for sin, but we have to release them for the penalty of that in our own hearts. How dare we? And praise God and raise our hand and take that bread and say, this is your body, Christ. You bled and died for me. And this is your blood was shed for me. And all the heck with you, I'm not forgiving you. Get out of my face. You see what I mean? How dare we? God forbid that we should ever act in that way. How dare we stand at the foot of the cross with joy on our lips when we stab our brother in the chest? Friends, we're all guilty of bitterness and unforgiveness in some way. May God really reveal to us our hearts today. Jesus on that cross said, forgive them, Father. We're not objects of wrath, but objects of mercy. And we are called out by God's grace and we are granted repentance. Oftentimes we fail to forgive because we're not in deep relationship and intimacy with the Word of God. We're not in love with the Word of God as we should be. And therefore the grace that is needed to forgive each other is not present. But we're still going on what we got yesterday. And eventually that tank's going to run dry and we're calling AAA. Paul says to the church of Colossae, he says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our sins. Dead is dead, friends. We ought to put to death the flesh. We were all once dead, and we've been set free and made alive by grace, and been forgiven on the back of Christ, by the flesh of Christ, the righteousness of God, becoming sin, that we might be called righteous. I love that text. I love that text in Colossians. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ Jesus in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, is what Paul says. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, which is sexual immorality, which is impurity, which is passions, which is evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On the account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, church. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another,
seeing that you have put off the old self, which is practice, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, what does it say? Forgiving each other, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you must also forgive. And above all these things, put on love. Steadfast love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love forgives. Love forgives. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. See there, back to that peace. Man, that's the text. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. When you're unforgiving, you do not have peace. To which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all for the glory, or do everything, excuse me, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And then they cast lots to divide his garments. And when he was reviled, he did not return reviled. He was reviled. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's the first key. That's the power of forgiveness, friends. Power of forgiveness brings everything in perfect harmony with peace of God reigning and ruling in your hearts. And it comes through the intimacy of the Word of God that you may have the power to have the grace to forgive in the time that you need to forgive. And so everybody's here now, they're going, okay, I get it. I got to forgive. And this is one of these sermons that I think I have to put some specific application, but I have to be careful. So I pray that you'd be like the Bereans, that you would search the Scriptures and you would qualify what I say you must do based on your walk with God and of the universe through His Word and intimacy of the Word. And so finally we see the process of forgiveness. What does it look like? How are we to forgive? Remember. The first part of forgiveness is remember. Remember what I've just said, church. Remember what God has forgiven you of. Remember. Remember what God has done for you and toward you. And let this be the tone that sings in your heart. Not hurt. Not bitterness. See, that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is letting the hurt go. Unforgiveness is self-pity and personal pride. I'm hurt and it needs to be fixed because you hurt me. Versus forgive them for they don't know what they do. Well, you don't understand how bad that hurts. Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. You don't know how hard it is. Father, forgive them, but they don't know what they do. Remember what God has done for you. And not only remember, but think about it. The second thing I believe you have to do before you can really, truly see the process. As you remember, think. Think through it. Think about the hurt that the other has caused you. And praise God for it. What are you saying? Praise God for it? Because you now have a way to be obedient to the call of God. I've been offended, now I can be obedient and forgive. Now I can love and prove the gospel. I can prove the gospel. Is it impossible for you? Maybe you don't have a gospel. Praise God. Remember what God has done for you. Think about it and praise God for the hurt. For now it's an opportunity for you to fulfill your obligation as a child of God. To forgive and love. The third step of forgiveness, or the third part, it's not necessarily in this order. It may be different and things all at the same time kind of thing, but as we nail it out, pray. We pray, and we pray not the way we've been taught to pray through tradition. God did it. See, that's the way we've been taught to pray. Get him! Yeah! Take him out! Make him hurt! You pray that? No, we pray blessings. God prosper him. Bring you the fullness of joy. Help me become nothing that he might become something. Pray blessings in the lives of those who hurt you. Pray God will make them prosper and be strong in him. God, withhold your wrath against this. God, take away all that judgment that you might be putting up on this man. Bring him to repentance. So he might be full of joy, not because I'm sick of being hurt. That's not a prayer. That's not forgiveness. You don't pray for God to do something in regard to judging someone else because of your pain. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Now, the journey of Proverbs 24:17 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when you stumble. Isn't that backwards? Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when you stumble. Alright, that's for our enemies, and folks, I'm talking about each other. So we're to not rejoice. So what are we to do? We're to mourn. We're to weep when our enemies struggle and fall. We're to weep when they suffer. When we see our enemy in need, we're to give ourselves to them. We're to die for the people who hate us. We're to love those who persecute us. We're to pray for those and bless those who are our enemies. That is the power of the gospel. That is the power of the man that we saw in South America who was macheted and left for dead, who goes to the prison and finds the man who tried to kill him and disciples him in Christ. Amen. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished, Proverbs 7:5. Jesus says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. But I say to you, church, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So we're to remember what God has done. We're to think about it and praise Him for the offense. We're to pray blessings in the life of those who have offended us, and we are to serve them. We're to serve them. We're to become a slave. Diakonos, doulos, in the Greek means slave. Someone who is a piece of property is what it means. We translate it in the English, even the ESV and the New NIV that they just released a few months back. They still translate it servant. Bond servant. The word is slave, and it means you are a piece of property that God owns. We are to become a slave to our enemies and those who reject us. We are to be a slave to each other. That is the language of the Word of God. It is not my interpretation. It's the absolute God's honest text. Jesus didn't become a servant. He didn't become a bond servant. He became a slave. He subjected himself and became a slave to the will of the Father, and he became a slave to the sinfulness of humanity in that regard, because he became sin. And he died so that sin could be atoned for. A servant. I think I'm going to call him sick today. A slave has no choice. I mean, heck, in Exodus it says when you see your, what does it say? If you see your enemy's ox or mule running away, go save it. Save your enemy's ox. Save it. And the biggest question is, okay. I've done this. Dirt it and do it again. If again, you sin against me again. A child of mine, sin against me, a husband of mine, a wife of mine, a friend of mine, a brother of mine, a pastor of mine, they sin against me again. How many times should I forgive them? Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. I probably preach a sermon on rebuke. Here's the key word for rebuke: humility.
Amen.
As one who needs to receive it themselves.
Amen.
Okay. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. You know what repentance? I repent. That's as far as the human eye and heart can judge. I receive that. Sorry. That's repentance. 30 seconds later, turns around and does it again. It's Brandon. There you go again. I knew it. That was brand new. Brand new. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You repent, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him.
Amen.
Jesus, over mouth. The God who created your body and soul said that out of his own voice, vocal cords. Why? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what to do. Forgiveness means that you no longer expect the person to turn and do the same thing over. And when he does, it's like the very first time he ever did it. And this seems very hard. But it is possible in Christ. And the issue there, too, is one of the final things that I said years ago, and that I sort of live by on my own terms. Stop talking about the events. The greatest thing that we can do as brothers and sisters is when someone comes up to us and talks to us about somebody standing against us, we don't have to stop them right then. Just stop them. You either go to them, or you keep your mouth shut. But I need prayer and counsel. If you don't need anything, you need to repent. But you don't, I don't want to understand, because you're not right with God. Close your pile. I mean, yeah, of course you won't want to say it like that. Might get popped. Somehow. We talk about too much, and we talk about our offense and how we've been offended. We must stop talking about our offense and get over the cross of Christ and His faithful love that covers a multitude of sins. A senior pastor a few months, well, it's the middle of last year, probably August,
sat down with me and a few other younger pastors. He'd been pastoring for 35 plus years, 40 years. And he's talking about this very issue, and he says these words. He says, "I used to get really offended when people would accuse me of doing or saying something that I had not done or said. For example, like when someone accused me of lying, it used to really irritate me because I tried my best to never be dishonest." He said, "But here's what the Lord has shown me is, why should I be offended by someone saying the truth? It might not be true in this circumstance, but I have lied, therefore I am a liar. So I take it, receive it, love them, forgive them, and worship." The love of a holy and just God can cover your sins. Can it not cover the sins of your brother against you? And the final thing is, I go back to thanksgiving. Give thanks in the Lord always and all things. Thank Him for the sin against you so that you might be humble. You might be reminded of how much He's forgiven you. And then now gives you the opportunity to forgive others, which is part of your witness and your worship. We are unable to live according to the Word of God if we all just sort of get along. The wisdom of God is truly seen in our forgiveness for each other. Christ is propitiation. That word is several places in the New Testament. And it means that God's judgment and wrath against sin is satisfied by Jesus Christ, so that God could be just in forgiving sinners. God is the just and the justifier of all that faith. My prayer for you today, church, is that you would be solid in this reality, to see the reality of the cross in such a way that you do not get over it. That it's an ever mindful journey, an ever mindful pee under the mattress of the princess. It's always there, always digging, always making an impression in your life. And the cross of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the filter by which you relate to each other. And foundational, as you'll see in the next few weeks, the primary problem in our marriages is unforgiveness. The primary problem in our churches is unforgiveness and bitterness. The primary problem in our communities is bitterness and unforgiveness. The primary problem in the world is that we don't love each other the way God has loved us. And the issue is not that we are able to, but that we're not even trying to. And unfortunately, well, I say fortunately, your turn to be forgiven is coming. So if you want to be forgiven, then you need to forgive. For the Scripture says that the measure that you forgive, you will be forgiven. Now that doesn't mean, well, they didn't forgive me, I'm not forgiving them. But my grandmother Tippett, very wise, she summed it up like this: what's good for the goose is good for the gander. And I would pray that you would truly trust in the fullest way possible the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding that your sin is vile and deserving of judgment. And that only by His gracious forgiveness, unmerited favor, you cannot earn it, deserve it, and should be given, are you saved. You repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. And in turn, church, be able to repent and forgive each other. Let's pray. Father, today, this day is the day of salvation for your people. Today, the day. Not the day that earmarks it, God. That's the problem. We're looking for that day. We're looking for that point in time.
But Father, every day for your children is the day of salvation. But we walk eternally in the understanding that you alone are our grace. You alone are our Savior.